I think that's second song out of the Ezekiel series, isn't it?
Isaiah.
One's Isaiah and one's Ezekiel, yeah. So thank the Lord for God giving us graced and gifted people to lead us in worship, write their own songs, and grateful for that. Well, take your copy of God's Word and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Movies and books are filled with stories of a jilted lover who confronts the betrayer and then writes a letter. In some sense, I almost hate to compare that to what happened to Paul, but there is a sense in which his response, his feeling, his emotion is so like that. Kent Hughes writes, quote, "If you've ever invested your life in that of another, so that one turns to Christ, perhaps a child, a friend, or co-worker, or relative, and then have others lead that one astray, 2 Corinthians is for you. This book is about the nature of the gospel and authentic ministry. Those who really care about the gospel and care and the care of souls will find 2 Corinthians captivating. And for those of you who don't care, this is about where your heart ought to be and about what you ought to be about," end quote. And think about Paul's history with Corinth. Established the church, he left it in good order. It was seduced into error, heading towards apostasy by false prophets and Judaizers from Jerusalem. It was also failing to stand against the false wisdoms of the world, and was becoming more and more like the pagan life and worship around it. The faithful wrote a letter to Paul, asking questions about many issues and challenging what he had taught them. And he responded with the letter we know as 1 Corinthians. He exposed their divisions and defections from the truth. He answered their questions. He asserted his authority as an apostle. He challenged their fruitless pursuits and fake practices and their false self-promotions. Timothy reported that they had not responded well, which led to a painful and disheartening visit by Paul. His presence, rather than bringing resolution, seemingly simply amplified the determination of those rebelling against the principles and practice of the gospel that Paul had taught them. As these things often can, it became personal, nasty, and vicious. Determined to comfort the faithful and confirm the repentant and confront the false, he wrote this letter. It is passionate, powerful, and at times poignant. False leaders in the church had employed an oh-so-familiar tactic. If you do not want people to follow someone, then undermine the respect and the standing that they deserve. Begin to attack their authority or their character, or even to question their practice. So the church had begun to question Paul's qualifications as an apostle. In fact, Paul's authority, even his apostleship, was called into question. If Paul was for real, why was there so much suffering in his life? I mean, after all, it's the victorious Christian life, right? Why is his ministry so lackluster when compared to the great, glorious, shining, bright ministry of others? And why was his preaching so dull? And why did he change his travel plans if God was actually directing his life? Moreover, what lay behind his refusal to accept payment for his services, as most preachers did? Was he really collecting money for the poor? And why didn't Paul have letters of recommendation like everyone else, particularly from Jerusalem? Why didn't he regale them with stories about God's power in his ministry? Was it possibly because, well, maybe there were none? Tragically, this attack on Paul's ministry in person had led many of the Corinthian converts to reject him and to turn from his preaching to a different gospel. Thus, in the opening of the letter, as Dale showed us a couple of weeks ago, that Paul asserts two things. He is an apostle called and commissioned and authorized by God for the church. And since he is an apostle, they are to submit to his authority. And they are the church. They are local in Corinth, yet part of the wider body of Christians. And since they are the church, they are to hear and heed his writing. And this book is also a powerful treatise on New Covenant ministry. What has gone wrong in Corinth is a rejection of the kind of ministry that the New Covenant was to produce. Since the New Covenant rises out of the death and resurrection of Christ, then the presence of the Spirit and the power of the Word among God's people is most clearly manifest in suffering and affliction and cross kind of lives. And in a surprising turn, Paul takes what they had used to question his apostleship and actually offers it as a badge, the authentication of his apostleship in the upside down world of the Christian. Excuse me. Power is manifested in weakness, authority affirmed by serving. One commentator writes, quote, "The evidence Paul gives in support relates to his lifestyle, a lifestyle that is characterized by the sacrifice of Christ expressed in apostolic ministry. And although he could point to the existence of the Corinthian church as a letter of recommendation and refer minimally to mystical and miraculous elements in his own ministry, his chief self-characterization was a life of hardship and conflict and weakness as the bearer of the Word of God, focused on the death and resurrection of Jesus. While the source of Paul's authority was Christ, his authority was attested not by marvels or mysteries or miracles, but, as Barrett helpfully puts it, in the pattern of death and resurrection stamped indelibly upon his own life and work. Sacrifice and self-giving were for Paul, as they remain for us, an indispensable evidence of the genuineness as Christian believers." End quote. So let's take a look at this in as Paul writes about afflictions and comforts and begins with the big picture, verses 3 to 7. Paul begins by explaining a theology of ministry suffering. Now let me remind you that Paul here is not isolating his work, his life, or the life and work of those who are in full-time service or have dedicated themselves to dot, dot, dot. He is saying that my own life and what has happened here is a pattern for all. This is not an exclusive, unusual club. This is the normal Christian life. This is how it works. And when it isn't like this in your own life, something is awry. Something is wrong. Paul writes, blessed, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted," and the grammar here really says since we are afflicted, "it is for your comfort and salvation. And since," or "if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we do. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you also share in our comfort." And that word "share" has the sense of koinonia. It's the word from which we get fellowship, sharing, partnership, It's this multidimensional word that Paul uses all the time to talk about our being once together in something. Now notice, first he begins with our God in our afflictions. The church at Corinth was born in the Jewish synagogue, forced out. It met next door. How do you like that? And one of its early leaders was the converted synagogue rabbi. I bet that didn't go over very well in the synagogue. And now the church is being misled, if you will, back to the synagogue. It's being misled back into Judaism. This opening in verse 3 is the Christian form of one of the standard synagogue benedictions or call to worship. But it has been changed. It has been transformed by the coming of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is one to whom the Father as God is related. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The merciful Yahweh in the original benediction is now the Father of mercies. And while we as the consolation of Israel in the original benediction is now the God of all kinds and all experiences of comfort. While we as Gentiles revel in these sweet words, the Jews sitting in the Christian church would have heard and hopefully began to wonder, how has Christ in the new covenant changed it all? In the Bible and in Paul's thinking, afflictions are primarily two things. There are afflictions, are the suffering that comes from living in a fallen world. They are the weaknesses of our body. They may be sicknesses and frailties that come with disease and with age. And then there are, in that sense of afflictions, just the hardness and hardships of life. But also afflictions are the suffering that comes from being sinned against by others. This may be persecution by government or agencies of the devil seeking us harm because we are Christians. This may be offenses and wounds and abuses from sinners against us just because they are wicked. And it can be the many wounds and words that come from Christians who say and do things that hurt or harm us. So when Paul talks about afflictions, he is rolling into just the plain, ordinary suffering and hardship of life that he endured and we all endure. And the special affliction that comes as God allows and even sends those to create problems and difficulties in our life. And Paul experienced both. His pattern of New Covenant ministry is marked by painful physical affliction and many personal wounds and hurts. In the Bible and in Paul's thinking, comfort. Comfort means to stand alongside, to enter into another's suffering in such a way as to help them endure well. There is the person of suffering. God suffered the great sin and sins of humanity against him. And God suffered through the sacrificial death of Jesus at the cross. And there is the principle of suffering. Suffering has a purifying, training, and equipping purpose. And suffering is redemptive and restorative and relational. And there is a pattern of suffering. Because of Jesus' example, we are to primarily seek to endure by grace the afflictions that we suffer. Our primary orientation is not relief, but rather endurance. And there is a participation in suffering because of the cross. Suffering, affliction is normal for Christians. And there is a partnership in suffering. Sufferers, and remember we're all partakers, stand beside one another, share with one another, and sustain one another. For this is called counsel. Comfort, then, is not about relieving a person of their suffering. Comfort is primarily about helping a person through their afflictions. So then, if this is our God in our afflictions, Paul then highlights some principles for our sufferings, verses 4 and 5. Here is our God who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in his comfort too. So we go through afflictions and we go through suffering and hardship and persecution and troubles so that God may comfort us. He designs both the hardship and the help. Normally the suffering comes at the hands of others, though it may come through the afflictions of the body. God brings others in our lives who may be able to help us in a way that we think of as comfort. In this way, God comforts us in our sufferings. So God allows and brings suffering and afflictions in our own lives so that others may comfort us. And we are comforted by God so that we may be able to comfort others. The comfort that we receive in our troubles is for others. What people did for us to help us, we learn also to do for others in their sorrow, their suffering, their affliction. No one owns their own suffering. No one owns their own comforts. They are both given as a stewardship. What we have received, we are to share. This ripple of comfort is to flow through the river of the hardships that the church experiences. And we are experiencing Christ in both our suffering and our comforts. We know what his suffering was like. We learn what his comforts are. We experience them through Christ's work in others to us and in us to others. So what then is the purpose in our comforts, verses 6 and 7? Besides the mutual sharing of suffering and comfort, there are other purposes as well. Verse 6, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share and our comfort. Well, God is developing endurance in afflictions. Being comforted by others who have gone through deep afflictions help us to endure. That is what it is all about. And if you don't have affliction, you don't have suffering, you don't have hardship, even those which you must choose over comforts and ease and taking the soft path, you will not have the strength, the courage, the habits of endurance. You will simply quit. You will simply fail. Christians can and will endure, and that they do so through the means that God has established. So your afflictions and your hardships are designed to build endurance by giving you the opportunity to endure. How will you ever know? How will you? We don't endure a life of ease. We enjoy a life of ease. And God is equipping us for ministry to others. We have this already, but Paul also sees affliction and comfort as building a bridge for ministry. It is establishing a shared platform for serving and sharing with one another. This is why Paul is even discussing this. The church at Corinth was looking for leaders who were powerful, who were elegant, who were eloquent, the telegenic, charismatic leader who is successful in everything. Paul comes as both an apostle and as a sufferer. His apostleship gave him authority, but his suffering should have given him credibility. And sadly, the church was uninterested in the God-ordained bridge suffering was supposed to have built. God is building an unshakable assurance in the process. What is God after? He is developing endurance. He's equipping us for ministry to others, particularly building shared platform. And God is building an unshakable assurance that this is His ordained process. This is what was happening everywhere else. What had gone wrong? What had gone so wrong in Corinth? But the weak, the afflicted, the sufferers at Corinth will recognize, they will receive the apostle, they will repent of their defections and division and doctrinal error. And they will have confidence in this process. So Paul's assurance in them, the true believers, remains unshaken. And frankly, he is beginning to raise a question. What about those who choose the easy way? What about those who do not suffer? What about those who are never afflicted? What about those who will not receive him? What about them, which appear to be, frankly, the majority of the church? Therefore, we have our shared afflictions of suffering and comforts. God comforts you. He helps you. He encourages you. He gives the strength to endure. And he gives you the particular scriptures to lean on. He gives people who stand with you and uphold you and cause you to endure. And you comfort others. You have an ear and eye out for others going through afflictions, through hard times and sorrows and suffering. You share what you have learned. You give hope. You speak out of your own life into the hardness that they are enduring. You encourage and you help them to endure. You comfort and sometimes, frankly, confront. Because you see, part of Paul's ministry of comfort to the church at Corinth is confronting them. It's this letter. In this way, God's program and purpose for the suffering of his people is carried out. And it keeps on going, and it keeps on going. So there is the big picture. But then there is a personal reality, verses 8 through 10. We have this theology of ministry suffering, but what about Paul's own experience of it? What does all of this mean? What does it look like for Paul? Verse 8, for we do not want you to be unaware. I think this means you are very aware. For what you are unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf. For the blessing, what blessing? What's the blessing? All the afflictions, the suffering, the hardship, the death, the almost dying, the overburden beyond his strength. That's the blessing. For the blessing granted to us through the prayers of many. In the midst of that, their prayers grant comforts. So notice it's deep pain in verses 8 and 9. Kind of afflictions and troubles did Paul have? They were persecutions. They were painful bodily afflictions. They were emotional hardships. The care of the churches, and particularly the church at Corinth, weighed on Paul. And these were not simple, easy troubles. They were so severe that Paul wondered if he was going to die. He felt like he was under a sentence of death. But notice its transforming purpose in verse 9. Why does God work this way? Why does God put his choicest servants through afflictions and suffering so that we might rely on God and not ourselves? Paul says, I went through this so I would learn something very simple. In another letter he writes that God's grace is sufficient for him. That he would rely on God, and not on himself. Now, it's already an indictment, isn't it? You are looking for the telegenic, the beautiful, the powerful, the miraculous, the marvelous. You are looking for people who shine, people who are great, people who are accepted, people who lead. You're looking for A-type personalities baptized by the Spirit and hopefully doing miraculous works. But you're looking for all of that, and you are relying on the flesh. And Paul says that's what God has taught us through our suffering and affliction, the very opposite. I don't know why it turns pages on its own. So this is a rebuke of the church at Corinth. They were relying on themselves. They were full of themselves. The world's wisdoms and techniques for life and ministry had infested the church and corrupted her purity. They were craving the rich, the important, the super apostles to lead their faltering and failing church. I think it's fairly clear by the end of 1 Corinthians, this thing's falling apart at the seams. This is a rebuke of modern Christianity. Church is deeply infected with the disease of power, prestige, process, programs. The weak and wounded are tended, but usually not listened to. The Christian life has all become about success and little about sacrifice. It's all about ease, not about hardship. Why would we choose hardship? And this may speak into our own lives as well. Who should we be caring for and comforting? Who has gone through much suffering now and greatly humbled and is able to serve best? I mean, at some level, you say, who has gone through much suffering here? Who has gone through much affliction here? Who has gone through the kind of things that Paul is talking about? For me, sometimes the kind of scary thing is I'm scratching my head a little bit going, well, who? Frankly. Who is willing to sacrifice their place, their position, their money, just to serve and lead well? Have we succumbed to the alluring dazzle of the world to live and serve our God? We tend to think so much that we look outward to others, and it's easy to, to put the big X and the big circle and slash over other churches and over other ministries. Brothers and sisters, this is written to us as well. In verse 10, here is its delivering provision. There is a deliverance from deadly peril. There is with others' prayers, that through the prayers of others, Paul expects to be delivered. And Paul expects all of this so that all will give thanks. That then becomes the evidence that all that's happened, all that's been done, is by the grace of God for the giving of thanks. Here is a cycle of sufferings and afflictions. I took this from Kent Hughes, the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. John, would you bring that up, please? Dietrich Bonhoeffer was one of a handful of German theologians to stand up to the Nazification of the German church. He was prominent in writing the famous Barman Declaration, which rejected the infamous Aryan clauses imposed by the Nazi ideology. Pause. The Baptist Church in Germany, sadly, were the first to sign Hitler's accords. Do you know that? They were the first to apostatize and join with the Nazis. Bonhoeffer's courage thrust him into the leadership of the confessing church, along with other stalwarts like Martin Niemöller. Bonhoeffer went so far as to found an underground seminary in Finkenwald, Bavaria, which was closed by Gestapo chief Heinrich Himmler. This led to Bonhoeffer's joining the resistance movement, his being imprisoned by the Gestapo in April of 1943. Bonhoeffer's letters from prison became a bestseller after the war. Among the letters is a beautiful poem written to his fiancée Maria von Windenmeyer, entitled New Year, 1945. Now think about that. This is 2 years of imprisonment by the Gestapo. Stanza 3 is well known. He writes, Should it be ours to drain the cup of grieving, even to the dregs of pain? At thy command we will not falter, thankfully receiving all that is given by thy loving hand. Poignant words that became even more so when 3 months later, just as the war was ending, Bonhoeffer was hung to his death in Flossenbürg prison. Some 18 years later, across the Atlantic in America, when another bride-to-be was grieving the death of her fiancé and found much comfort in Bonhoeffer's poem. Her fiancé, who died from injuries in a sledding accident, was the son of author Joseph Bailey and his wife Mary Lou. When she mailed Bonhoeffer's poem to them, Joe and Mary Lou also found comfort in the poem New Year, 1945. 12 years after this, 30 years after Bonhoeffer's death, Joe Bailey received a letter from a pastor friend in Massachusetts relating that he had visited a terminally ill woman in a Boston hospital for some period of time, and he had given her Joe's book of poems on heaven as comfort for her soul. The pastor said the dying woman had stayed awake late the previous night to read it and told him of the comfort and help she had received from it, and a few hours later she died. The woman, the pastor revealed, was Maria von Vandenmeyer Veller, Bonhoeffer's fiance 3 decades earlier. God's comfort circulates among his children, and sometimes it comes full circle, as it did from Dietrich Bonhoeffer to Maria von Vandenmeyer, and in her grief to Joseph Bailey Jr.'s grieving fiancé, to Joe and Mary Lou Bailey and their grief, and then full circle back to her Bonhoeffer's one-time fiancé as comfort in her dying hours. Should it be ours to drain the cup of grieving, even to the dregs of pain, at thy command we will not falter, and thankfully receiving all that is given by thy loving hand. Such is the cycle of how God comforts his people. He takes others through affliction, who are comforted by others who have gone through affliction, all the way back to our Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and was raised, that we might know comforts of his grace. Our Father, before you we bow as a people who live in relative ease, where knowing this is frankly rare among us. It's great when it's there. Help us, O Father, to be willing to choose the hard path, the path of discipleship, the path of a cross kind of life, to set aside our ease and comforts and even choose afflictions and choose to do well and to endure for the sake of others, that your name might be glorified and your people comforted in all of the sorrows and sadnesses and sickness of this world. And we do so in the assurance, in the absolute hope of our life to come. And so we, like Bonhoeffer, will be glad to drink deeply from the cup, because we know it comes from your loving hand. In Jesus' name.